Well, you might like to turn to that passage in Matthew chapter 27 that we read just now. We all of us remember anniversaries, birthdays and weddings and things like that. Christians very often remember the anniversary of their conversion, the time when they first came to understand the purpose of God's Son coming into the world and dying upon the cross for our sins. And in the church, we remember anniversaries, Christmas, Easter, things like that. And today what we're remembering particularly is the resurrection of God's Son. Leon Morris has a little book he wrote on the subject of miracles. And in that book he says, the greatest of all the miracles that Christ ever did was when he rose from the dead. The greatest of all the miracles. Yes, he gave people back their sight. He healed people of possessions. He calmed the storms and he fed the 5,000 and so on. He even raised from the dead. But to raise himself from the dead, Leon Morris says, there is no greater miracle than that. And Packer, in his book, he says, if you can believe in the resurrection, then you'll have no difficulty believing in any of the other miracles, because the resurrection is the greatest of all miracles. How many people do you know who can lay down their lives and rise again? I don't suppose you know many. And yet that's what we remember this Sunday evening. In John chapter 10, the Lord Jesus is speaking when he says in verses 17 and 18 that he had power to lay down his life and to take it again. He said, talking about his life, he said, no man takes it from me. I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down and to take it again. And what we remember today is the occasion when he did take it again. On Good Friday, he laid it down. You remember on the cross, he dismissed his spirit, consciously dismissed his spirit. And on that Easter, he rose from the grave. He took his life again. Now, in our morning series, we've been going through the Gospel of Matthew. And just a few weeks ago, we were in Matthew chapter 12. And you perhaps remember that in Matthew chapter 12, the Lord was preaching, and in the process of his preaching, he healed a man with a withered hand. He'd already done many miracles, healed many people, and he healed this man with a withered hand. And what we find in verse 38, that almost immediately, it says, then certain of the scribes and the Pharisees answered, saying, Master, we would see a sign of thee. Which is pretty amazing when he's just in their presence healed a man with a withered hand, and on previous occasions they've seen so many other signs and miracles. Nevertheless, here in verse 38, they ask for another sign. Verse 38, then certain of the scribes and of the Pharisees answered, saying, Master, we would see a sign from thee. And he answered and said unto them, an evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign. They wanted entertainment. And there shall no sign be given to it, but the sign of the prophet Jonas. For as Jonas was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Just one of those occasions when Jesus said, well, okay, I'm going to give you the greatest of all signs. You've seen many miracles in the past. But when I die, after 3 days, I shall come back from the dead. And Jesus himself, in answer to the request, he says, that's the sign. The sign to end all signs. That's the sign I'm going to give you. I will rise from the dead after 3 days. Now, in the scriptures, when God does signs like this, they bring a message. Think, for example, of Moses when he went before Pharaoh to bring Israel out of slavery in the land of Egypt. And Pharaoh didn't believe that there was any Jehovah. He didn't believe that he had any interest in these slaves. And Moses was able to do various signs before Pharaoh. Why did he have that ability? Because God would have him convince Pharaoh of a message that Jehovah demanded their presence out eventually in the promised land. So you see, the sign was there to convey a message, to send a message to these people. And as we remember the resurrection today, the greatest of all signs, the one that the Lord offered to the scribes and the Pharisees as the sign to end all signs, then we need to examine what the message is. What's the significance? What are we being taught by this resurrection? Well, as we try to address that subject, I have a text. We're not going to be in the book of Hebrews, but it's a text from the book of Hebrews. Later on I'll explain the context of it. But in Hebrews chapter 3, verses 14 and 15, it says, "For we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. While it is said, today if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation." Let's just begin by thinking about that verse 15. While it is said today, if you will hear his voice. We've been saying that the resurrection is the greatest of all signs. Above all other things, here is something which God did, which is meant to convey a message to us. And so here in this voice, it says, in this verse, it says, "Today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your heart as in the day of provocation." And then going back to verse 14, "For we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end." And I want to look at 3 points with you. First of all, the sign of the resurrection. What is the resurrection saying to us? And secondly, the warning of the resurrection. What did it say in verse 15? "Today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the day of provocation." Just think for a moment how provocative it must be to God. If he gives a sign to convince us of something, and we take no notice, we turn aside. So the second point is the warning of the resurrection. And the third point is the triumph of the resurrection. Think of that verse 14 there in Hebrews chapter 3. "For we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast until the end." If, having understood that message, we hold it steadfastly to the end, then we are partakers in Christ. So, 3 points I want to look at you on the subject of the resurrection tonight. First of all, the sign of the resurrection. What's it saying to us? Secondly, warning of the resurrection. The seriousness of overlooking that message. And thirdly, the triumph of the resurrection. The triumph of accepting that message of the resurrection. So let's begin by looking at the sign of the resurrection. Jerusalem was crowded with people at the time of Jesus' crucifixion. They'd come, as we were thinking on Thursday night, they'd come for the celebration of the Passover. There were many people, they'd come, as they always did, to this annual celebration. But particularly, there would be many there who had come because it was rumored that Jesus would be there. And the man who was such a remarkable teacher and who had done such remarkable miracles And there was a hope of seeing him. And you remember the episode on Palm Sunday, how there had been great celebrations as people had seen him riding into Jerusalem on the ass, the foal of the ass. So it was a time when Jerusalem was throbbing with life. And we read in our passage, or we read in our passage in Matthew chapter 27 and verses 62 to 64. Let me remind you, the next day that followed the day of the preparation, the chief priests and Pharisees came together unto Pilate, saying, "Sir, we remember that deceiver said, while he was yet alive, after 3 days, I will rise again. Command therefore that the sepulchre be made sure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away and say unto the people, he is risen from the dead. So the last error shall be worse than the first." The Pharisees, Jesus having been crucified, the Pharisees remember what Jesus was saying. We looked at Matthew chapter 12, and there are other occasions when Jesus promised that he would rise from the dead. And the Pharisees, with all these people there in Jerusalem, the throbbing crowds, with what happened the previous weekend, with all the crowds celebrating around Jesus, they could see a problem. What if these disciples came and stole the body away and pretended that he'd risen from the dead? And they go to Pilate, concerned that this might be done. It's very interesting that it's the Pharisees who understand this statement, not the disciples. We read in chapter 28, and you can read it in the other Gospels, how the ladies who were so much part of the inner core of the disciples, they came to the tomb on the Sunday, on the first day of the week. They came expecting that the body would be there and that they could embalm it and do all that was necessary to the body of the Savior that they so loved and esteemed. Look at chapter 28 and verse 1. In the end of the Sabbath, as it began to dawn, towards the first day of the week, came Mary Magdalene and the other Mary to see the sepulchre. They expected all to be well. It was the scribes and the Pharisees who understood what Jesus had said and foresaw a difficulty. And so it was that they came to Pilate. Now, on Thursday night, we traced through the events of that Thursday and Friday, that Good Friday, and we saw how the trial of the Lord Jesus was illegal in many, many respects, and how the Jews wanted him executed, but under the heel of Rome, they had no right to execute a criminal, and so they had to persuade Pilate, the Roman overlord there in that area, to allow this execution and indeed to carry it out. And so legally, Jesus' body belonged to the Romans, not to the Jews, because he was an executed victim of Roman law. He belonged legally to the Romans. And that's why we find here in these verses I've just read to you, we find the scribes and Pharisees coming to Pilate there in verse 62. They had to. The body of Jesus belonged to them, to the Romans. And they point out this danger. And obviously Pilate is convinced of it. And you see his instructions to them. Verse 65. "Ye have a watch. Go your way. Make it as sure as you can." Those are his instructions. You are to make it as sure as you can. And verse 66. "So they went their way and made the sepulchre sure, sealing the stone and setting a watch." Well, let's just look at that for a moment. They went and they made it as sure as they can. How did they do it? Well, they put a stone onto this hole in the rock which we are told in our reading had been hollowed out to make a tomb for Joseph of Arimathea in the first instance. He'd hollowed out this hole in the rock. So they took a stone. If you look in the book of Mark, Mark chapter 16 and verse 4, when the three ladies were coming to the sepulchre, you find that they said there that it was a very great stone. And in Mark 16 and verse 3, you find them saying that they hadn't thought of it, but who was going to move the stone for them? Three ladies, they couldn't do it. It was that big a stone. So if you picture it in your mind's eye, there is this rock face, and into the rock face there is carved out a hole. Jesus' body has been laid in there without much ceremony. They needed to get it done before twilight, before the end of the Thursday, before the Sabbath began at sunset on Thursday. So he's put in there rather hurriedly. And this great stone, too large for three women together to move, that great stone was rolled against the opening into this cave. But we read too in verse 66 that it was sealed. I don't suppose they had super glue in those days, but undoubtedly they had some sort of mortar, cement, whatever. And so this huge stone was sealed in some way. It says that they made it sure. Proceedings, things were done to ensure that nothing was going to disturb this place. And then finally we find that they set a watch. In chapter 28 and verse 4, it says about the watch that for fear of him the keepers did shake and become as dead men. So then there's a very large stone, too large for three women together to be able to move. It's put in place, it's sealed in place, the whole place is made secure. And then there is a watch which is set over this situation. You can see it perhaps in your mind's eye. So now notice what happens. Chapter 28 and verse 2. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat upon it, and Jesus came out. No, that's not what it says. We pass over this point so easily. Behold, there was a great earthquake, for the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat upon it. But it was empty. Now you see the point of that. Jesus had risen and left the tomb while the great stone was still in place, which these three ladies were not strong enough to move. While it was sealed, while it was made as sure as they could make it, and while the watch was still watching it, with all of that, he'd taken his life and left. Look at verse 6 of chapter 28. The angel said to the ladies, "He is not here, for he has risen, as he had said. Come see the place where the Lord was laid." He's already gone. He's already gone. In spite of all the precautions, he's left. And so you might think to yourself, well, why did God bother to send an angel to roll the stone back if he'd already gone? So that we could see into the tomb. See that it was empty. Can't be any other purpose, can there? He'd already gone. It didn't need to be rolled back. So that we could see that it really was empty. That he had already gone. While all the precautions, the stone and the sealing were still in place, he'd gone to strengthen our weak faith. To show that he'd kept his promise. Matthew 12, we looked at it at the start. Jesus had said, "This is the sign that I will do. After 3 days of death, I will rise again." And so, in doing this, God, as it were, displays to us that he's kept his promise. So typical of God, isn't it? He keeps his promises. And then notice how the episode goes on. You remember that Jesus had been pronounced dead when Joseph of Arimathea came to beg the body. Pilate, if you read in Mark chapter 15, sent to the centurion. And he said, "Is he dead?" And the centurion was able to tell him, "Yes, he is dead." An experienced executioner, the Roman centurion. "Yes, he's dead, he's gone." And we're reminded, aren't we, of the Lord Jesus saying, "No man takes it from me," speaking of his life. "I lay it down. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again." And this is what we remember when we think about the resurrection at Easter. A remarkable event. One which is so surrounded by safeguards that you have no option but to say this must have happened. There's no escape from the great stone, the sealing, the making sure, the guard guarding the tomb. And yet when they open it, they find he's not there. But he was there when they sealed it up. So what's all this saying to us? Well, surely what it's saying to us is that we're not talking about an ordinary man. We're not talking about someone like you or me. None of us could do something like this. We must be talking about someone quite extraordinary. We must be talking, we're told, about God's Son. We read together 1 Corinthians 15, and in verse 17 it says this: "If Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. Ye are yet in your sins." You see, at the very heart of the Christian faith is the resurrection. Not just the cross, the resurrection. If Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. There is no Christianity without resurrection. If Christ be not raised, ye are yet in your sin. Your faith is vain. Ye are yet in your sins. And the corollary of that, it goes on in verse 20 to say, "But now is Christ risen from the dead, and sins are forgiven. But now is Christ risen from the dead, and become the firstfruits of them that slept." That's the message that's been presented to us as we think through the details of this episode on that first day of the week. Christ is risen. Inescapably, we have to conclude that he's risen. Do you remember just hours after the resurrection, in John 20 we read about it, the disciples still not understanding what was happening. The disciples were gathered in an upper room for fear of the Jews. And it says the doors being closed, Jesus came and stood amongst them. It's rather like his leaving the tomb. He left the tomb while it was sealed. Everything was in place. And he came into that upper room with the doors closed and met with the disciples, and they told Thomas, and Thomas didn't agree, didn't believe it, and he said, I've got to see the holes in his hands, put my finger in the holes in his hands and put my hands into his side, only then will I believe. And a week later, once again, still fearful, these disciples in a closed and locked up a room, Jesus appears and says to Thomas, well, come on then, put your hands, put your fingers in the holes in my hands and your hands in my side. He leaves the tomb when it's guarded. He comes into the upper room when the doors are closed. The resurrected Christ, the one who was able to lay down his life and take it again. And what did we read? But now is Christ risen and become the first fruits of them that slept. That's the message that is being portrayed to us as we think of that resurrection. So let me move on then to the second point, the warning of the resurrection. I want to take you back again to that verse in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 15. Today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the day of provocation. You see, if this is what God is setting before us, the scripture says, as you hear this message, harden not your hearts as in the provocation. If you go back to that passage in Matthew chapter 12 that I quoted, that we looked at some weeks ago, where Jesus promised that he would rise from the dead after 3 days, you find that it goes on as Jesus speaks to his audience, and he says there in verse 41 of chapter 12, the men of Nineveh believed when Jonah came and preached to them, but now a greater than Jonah is here, Christ himself. And I'm preaching to you Jews and you don't believe. And he goes on in the next verse, and he talks about the Queen of Sheba. And she believed when she came and met Solomon in the great things that God had enabled Solomon to do. And Jesus goes on and says, but I'm here and you don't believe me. They believed lesser prophets. So there again, you see, you've got this warning. This warning against allowing these things to pass over you. You know, it's so easy to sit and let these things pass over you and take no notice. Dream about other things, daydream. But just for one moment, stop and consider the evidence that Jesus rose from the dead. And what question that poses for you. It tells you that there is forgiveness of sin to be found in trusting Christ. And it says, harden not your hearts as in the day of provocation. Today, if you will hear his voice, if you see the significance of that resurrection message, don't you dare harden your heart as in the day of provocation. That passage in Hebrews chapter 3 refers to another occasion when Israel failed to heed the signs that God set before them. It refers to the time when Israel had just been brought out of Egypt by Moses, that we mentioned earlier. They'd seen all the signs that had been done. They'd crossed the Red Sea. They'd seen the waters opened. They'd seen Pharaoh and his entourage drowned as the sea flooded back. All these things that God did to deliver them. And they came to the foot of Mount Sinai. And what did they do? They made a golden calf to worship. This will be our God, they said. Have you ever wondered why they wandered for 40 years in the desert? Because of unbelief. And that's what those verses in Hebrews 3 are talking about. Another occasion when Israel turned its back upon, closed its ears and eyes to the message of what God had done for them. Today, if you'll hear his voice, harden not your hearts in the day of provocation. Israel wandered, if you go on in Hebrews chapter 3, you'll read it. They wandered for 40 years in the desert until all those who wouldn't believe had died in the desert. But those who believed lived on and went into the promised land. And then at the beginning of Hebrews chapter 4, it goes on to apply that to New Testament believers and warn us against hardening our hearts. So there is a sober warning for each one of us. It's easy to come to these times when we remember special occasions, particularly the occasion of the resurrection, and then to let them pass by and forget. But that's provocative to God. He's taken the trouble to set these things before us. Today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your heart as in the provocation. I want then thirdly to go on to the triumph of the resurrection. And again, if you go back to that passage in Hebrews chapter 3 and look at verse 14. For we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. If having listened to that message, the message of the resurrection, having seen its significance, that Christ died for our sins and rose again for our justification, that all of our hope in the eternity of the future lies in this fact, that he died and rose again from the dead. If having seen that, we hold that precious and close to us, then we are partakers with Christ. Now, I read that passage in 1 Corinthians 15. And what's inescapable in that passage is the triumph that Paul sees as he meditates on the subject of the resurrection. I read verses 16 and 17. if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, ye are yet in your sins. The resurrection central to the Christian faith. And then verse 17, and if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, ye are yet in your sins. Verse 20, but now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. So there is forgiveness of sins. And he goes on at the end of that passage with those tremendous verses, verse 51. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. There is a resurrection for his people. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. What a change it will be, as these corrupt, failing human natures are set aside. This corruptible must put on incorruption. This mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, thy victory. You see the triumph that Paul sees here in that work there at Calvary on those 3 days, beginning with the death of the Son of God and ending with his resurrection. Verses 37 and 38, Paul goes on, but thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Are you conscious of that victory, believer? Thanks be unto God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Death has no more sting. It's swallowed up in victory. And he goes on in verse 58. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. For as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. As Christian people, can we say that of ourselves? That we're living in the conscious knowledge of our victory. A victory attributed to us over death and over the grave. Yes, we have our frailties. We have our health problems and all of those things. And one day, we must leave this world. But death is swallowed up in victory. Thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, he says, my beloved brethren, be steadfast. Are you steadfast in your faith, in your trust, in your confidence in the crucified, risen, glorified Christ? Unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. For as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. You're on the victory side. Well, may it be for each one of us that we can say that. We are made partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. Let's all pray. Our gracious God, we confess that there is much that we do not understand when we consider the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, how it could be achieved. And yet, our Father, we don't understand life itself. We don't understand how it is that a mere bunch of atoms can become a living, conscious human being. We don't understand where that little thing called life comes from. And yet we experience it. Oh, how we thank Thee, our God. How we thank Thee for these things, which are beyond the pride of human intellect, and yet made so very real to us. We thank Thee, our God, for the challenge of the empty tomb. We pray, our God, that if we do nothing else this day, each one of us might face up consciously, just for a few moments, to the challenge of the empty tomb, and that we may not harden our hearts against it, but that we might embrace the risen, glorified Christ as our Savior, and that we might walk with Him, that we might rejoice with Him, that we might know something of the victory of the risen Christ in our own lives as we face the days which lie ahead of each one of us, however difficult, however easy they may be. Oh, Father, help us that we might walk forward in the conscious knowledge of the victory of the day of resurrection. In our Saviour's name we ask it. Amen.